Matthew. We'll look at today, chapter 16, just for a moment. We're still dealing with the issue of kind of an introduction, an overall look at the book of Matthew. And I want to try to approach that from just a little bit different viewpoint today. I want to read a short section here from Matthew chapter 16. Verse 13. When Jesus came to the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, that is, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was the Christ, that he was Jesus the Christ. And from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem, and he must suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. I want to look just at this passage right here when Jesus asked the question, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And I want to look at what Peter said. He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's what Peter believed. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That reminds me of a passage over in the Gospel of John, along the same lines, when Jesus was confronting the scribes and the Pharisees in the temple. And if you look at that, this is a parallel passage to it, or it deals with the same issue, and that is with what people believe. And if you go back and read this with me, Jesus, this is the 12th verse of the 8th chapter, John 8:12. "Then spake Jesus unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And the Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, and ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true. For I'm not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear record witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. These words spake Jesus unto the temple, in the temple treasury, as he taught in the temple." And you can confirm that, by the way, by going back to the first verse, the first two verses of this 8th chapter, where he was in the temple. Anyway, "He spake these words being in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no maid laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. And then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and ye shall die in your sins. Whither I go, you cannot come. Then said the Jews, Whither will he kill himself? Because he saith, Whither I go, ye cannot come. And then he said unto them, Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins." Brethren, it is the It is the cumulative testimony. I think I've said this several years ago. It is the cumulative testimony of the Scriptures that real Christians are believers. And believers are real Christians. And if you search through the Scriptures and begin to look at all the places that the Scriptures tell you that, that it will set for you, that those set before you the fact that those who never believe never enjoy salvation. And those who are saved, who have salvation, do believe. And in fact, if they never believe, then according to the Scriptures, the wrath of God abides upon them. Now, if you look again at the Scriptures on this, and I'm emphasizing just right now one thing only, and that is this matter of belief. I'm going to talk about this belief. Real Christians are believers. In John, if you look at this, chapter 3, God sent His Son, sent not His Son to the world, John 3:17, that the world, to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not on Him is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He is condemned already. In the book of Mark, the last chapter, and almost the last verse, says almost the same thing. He that believeth on Him shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. In other words, brethren, it is the constant, and if you add them all up, the cumulative testimony of Scripture, that those who never believe, would never enjoy salvation. And those who do have salvation are believers. And you can find this as you go on through the Scriptures over and over again. Like Jesus said there in John 8, He said, except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. Now, another way of saying that, brethren, is that those who believe, those who really believe, those who truly believe are real Christians. And the Scriptures are literally full. You remember what Jesus said to the woman in Luke 7? He said, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Thy faith. So faith is connected to salvation. Believing is connected to salvation. And there are many other Scriptures, by the way, that talk about this same thing. Go back with me for a moment. John, by the way, is one of the preeminent books that uses the word belief and faith. And in John 3:36, the Lord Jesus Christ said this. He said, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He hath it. That's how come he has faith, is because he ever has everlasting life. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And you go over to John 5:24, you see basically the same thing. John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on my word, heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So brethren, without going into that too far, and we could go into it a lot further if you want to, all real Christians are believers. And when you go through the Scriptures, you'll find out things like this. The saints of God believe. You can go over to Revelation chapter 13, verse 10. You can see that passage of Scripture. Saints believe. Or you can look at the sons of God. John, again, said the same thing. The sons of God believe. Saints believe. The sons of God believe. In John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. The real saints of God believe. Jesus also pointed this out in John 10 and 26. He said, ye to the Pharisees, ye believe not because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. That's John 10, 26 and 27. So we see that the saints believe. We see that the sons of God believe. We see, brethren, that the sheep believe. You're not my sheep, that's why you don't believe. The sheep believe. And so we can go on through the Scriptures looking at these different terms that describe children of God. For instance, the children of God. Paul said it this way in Galatians 3. He said, we are all the children of God. We give evidence of being the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And so we could just go on pointing these out, all these different terms. The elect believe because we have the faith of God's elect. and were chosen to believe. The redeemed believe. The sanctified believe. The justified believe. The predestinated. As many as were ordained to eternal life believe. All you'll find, brethren, that just about every term that's used to describe a Christian, ultimately, in some way, one way, is tied to this fact of believing. So, all real Christians are believers. I guess the real question is, what do real Christians believe? Now, when you start going through the scriptures and you look up the word believe, belief, believeth, believed, there are hundreds of scripture verses. Just believed in the past tense alone appears 116 times in 113 verses. So you got a lot of scripture verses to research. But if you do that, you can itemize all the different things that Christians believe. Now, those things are kind of summarized. There's a couple of verses that summarize these things. For instance, go to Luke chapter 1 and listen to what Luke said to Theophilus when he was writing the book of Luke. He said in the first verse, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us." There are some things that are surely believed among us. And then if I'm not mistaken, the book of Hebrews does exactly the same thing in the 11th chapter. If you read down through here, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for." This is Hebrews 11:1. "Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen." There are some things we hope for. There's some things we believe in. And so it's not a question of whether Christians believe. All Christians are believers. Every person who has salvation is a believer. Every person who has everlasting life is a believer. And those who do not, however, have any faith, never have any faith, die without having any faith, die lost, die condemned. They die without everlasting life and suffer accordingly. Now, it's not a question then of whether or not Christians believe. I guess the real question is, what do real Christians believe? And when you go through the scriptures, you find some pretty interesting things. But one of the things we can say for sure is this, that the Christian faith is always connected immediately with the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Real faith is always connected with the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or we can say it like this, if we want to get fancy, we can say that Christian faith is based upon sound Christology. Christian faith is based on sound views of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Let me say it again. Sound faith, real faith, saving faith is always connected with sound views of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I go so far, brethren, as to say this, that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is tied to a certain idea of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen very carefully to what I'm saying. Real saving faith is tied to a certain idea of Jesus Christ, and so is your Christian experience. Real Christian faith is tied to a sound view of the person and work of Christ, right? So that means it's tied to a sound view of the origin of Jesus Christ. It's tied to a sound view of where he came from. He said, "I know whence I came." He said, "I am not alone. The Father who sent me is with me." So a sound view of Jesus Christ is tied to the origin of Jesus Christ, his pre-existence. It's tied then to, brethren, a sound view of Jesus Christ is tied to the Trinity. "My Father hath not left me alone. He is with me." A sound view of Jesus Christ is also tied to the Holy Spirit. He said, "It's necessary, it's needful for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter cannot come to you. But if I go away, I will send him unto you." So a proper view of Jesus Christ is tied to the doctrine of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the preexistence of Jesus Christ. Not only that, brethren, a sound view of Jesus Christ is tied to the doctrine of election and everlasting love. Because according to what we see in the Scriptures, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He said, "I know whom I have chosen. I have chosen you and ordained you that you should bear much fruit." So the doctrine of faith in Jesus Christ is tied to a specific view of Jesus Christ, his origin, his preexistence. It's tied to the doctrine of the Trinity. It's tied, brethren, Furthermore, to the doctrine of everlasting love. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end, but both he and his father loved him with an everlasting love. Proper view of Jesus Christ is also tied, brethren, to the idea of Christ's federal headship, that is, his work as a Savior. We know he had to be made the representative and the surety of the elect and of the sheep, or else he would not have come into the world carrying their sins. Scripture says the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. When did he lay that on him? Well, according to our view, it was never laid on him in time. Because when he came to the world, one of the first things he said was, "Wish ye not that I must be about my Father's business." He came into the world with the idea of doing his Father's business. He came into the world commissioned to do what? Save his people from their sins. He came in here as the head and representative and surety and Savior of those who were his. So when he came to the world, brethren, Christ already came as a surety, as a Savior. He'd already been done, made that. When was he made the surety and the Savior and representative? Well, the Scripture says the Lord hath laid help on one who is mighty, a man who was chosen from among the people. That is, God the Father had already elected and set apart Jesus Christ to be the Savior of the sheep before the world began. And so the view of Jesus Christ as the Savior is tied to our views of his pre-existence and our views of him being made the Savior before the world began. It's tied to the doctrine of election. It's tied to how can it not be tied to the doctrine of predestination when we're predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's Son? See? The doctrine, go on down the line. What about the doctrine of atonement? The doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Christ dying for our sins. Well, brethren, when you start thinking about Christ dying for our sins had to be placed on him, and then he himself had to surrender himself and become obedient unto the Father, obedient unto death, even death of the cross. The idea of substitutionary atonement is Christ dying for some specific people. So our view of Jesus Christ is a view that shows him and sees him as tied to the elect, tied to his people, and coming to save them. It's tied to the doctrine of redemption. If you look at how many times the Lord Jesus Christ talks about himself, he said, we read it just a minute ago, turn back with me and look at this, John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ goes out of his way to point out the fact that he is what? The great shepherd of the sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not in but the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. He that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. And so we go on down through here, and the Lord Jesus Christ claims to be the shepherd. In verse 11, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Our view of Jesus Christ ties him to being the shepherd, surety, and representative of the sheep. And our view of Jesus Christ ties him to giving his life for the sheep, for particular redemption. And we see that over and over again. Jesus confessed this in the book of Matthew, which we're studying. You can go back, he says it at least twice in the book of Matthew in a specific way. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, and then Matthew chapter 26. He says the same thing. In Matthew 20, 28, he says this. He said, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Over the 26th chapter and the 28th verse says the same thing again, talking about, again, this time the Lord's Supper. He said, saying about the cup at the Lord's Supper, the wine at the Lord's Supper, he said, this represents my blood of the New Testament, which was shed for many for the remission of sins. Our view of Jesus Christ then, brethren, is tied to what? It's tied to the doctrine of the Trinity. It's tied to the doctrine of all four. In fact, if you get right down to it, listen to this. If you take out the person and work of Jesus Christ, you can't even have a Trinity. Because the way the Trinity is described in the Bible, it is the Father that begets the Son. Well, what happens if you don't have a person then who's begotten? How do you describe the Father as the one who begat? And then, brethren, if you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who's begotten, how do you have a doctrine of the Holy Spirit who is sent by him? Take out the person of the second person in the Godhead, and you have no way to describe the first or the third person. So the doctrine of the Trinity is tied to Jesus Christ, his pre-existent work, everlasting love. How about the everlasting covenant? The everlasting covenant was made between the persons of the Godhead, and particularly Christ, when he says himself, the blood is the blood of the covenant. It represents this covenant in my blood. And you see the same thing over when Christ was raised from the dead. In Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, Jesus points out how that his blood was tied directly to the everlasting covenant. Over here in Hebrews 13, 20, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, that God make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Now look at that, brethren. It's very important. The God of peace. It's the God of peace, brethren, that works in the life of a child of God. Was God not at peace with us, then his wrath would be against us. But the God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ's sacrifice had not pacified the Father, he would not be the God of peace. But since his blood and sacrifice has pacified the Father, and has removed his wrath, then now as the God of peace, as being satisfied with Christ's work, he raised him from the dead. He brought him again from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the great shepherd of the sheep. And he did that through or on the basis of the blood of the everlasting covenant. So we can't really have a view of the everlasting covenant that's without any connection to Jesus Christ. So Christ has a connection with the doctrine of the everlasting covenant. He has a connection then to the doctrine, brethren, of what? Of the atonement and then of just of redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Because according to Ephesians 1, verse 5 through 7, redemption is through his blood, the blood of the everlasting covenant. So you can't understand redemption if you separate that from Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And we know that the forgiveness of sins is based on the fact he's made a real redemptive work. My point is that if you look at the doctrine of Christology, if you look at the doctrine of the person and work of Christ, I'm just going to use the word Christology to abbreviate saying that every time, but I'm talking about the real biblical doctrine of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's Christology. Well, Christology is tied to every major doctrine. Not only that, how about this? Let's go a little step further. The doctrine of Christ, the person and work of Christ, is tied to the doctrine of the resurrection. It is who? It is Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, that was brought again from the dead. It's Christ that was raised from the dead. And being raised from the dead, brethren, and the resurrection of Christ is at the center. It is at the center of every Christian confession. Over the book of Romans, chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. What saith thee? Verse 8. Romans 8, 10, 8. The word is nigh thee, even thy mouth and in thy heart, and that is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Being saved is tied to believing in the resurrection of this Lord Jesus Christ. So resurrection, the doctrine of our resurrection is tied to his resurrection. We can't be saved. We won't be raised. We won't be raised if he wasn't raised. And so, brethren, if you're going to believe in him, you must believe that God raised him from the dead, is my point. And that's always a focal point of the preaching of the Apostle Paul and the preaching of the apostles, that Christ was raised from the dead. So the doctrine of the resurrection is tied to the person and work of Jesus Christ. I might even go back and say this to show you how it's tied to it, brethren. He could have died on the cross. He could have been crucified. He could have been slain. He could have been buried. But if he was not divine as well as human, his sacrifice would not have atoned for our sins. Because it's his divinity that gives the worth to his substitutionary atonement. His divine nature, in other words, is what gives worth to his substitutionary atonement. So you've got to believe in the right nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christology is tied to the atonement. It's tied to redemption. It's therefore tied to justification and it's tied to the resurrection. But let me go on and say something else. It is only on the basis, listen to this very carefully, it is only on the basis of a right view of Jesus Christ, that Christ can be present with you. In other words, Christian experience is tied to the correct view of the person and work of Christ. Here's why. Listen to it. If Christ is just a human, then he's still dead. If he's still dead, he's still buried. If he's still buried, he never was resurrected. If he's never resurrected, he's never ascended back to heaven. If he hasn't ascended back to heaven, he has never sent forth the Holy Ghost. And he's certainly not present with us in our hearts. According to what Paul said, he is what? He dwells in your heart by faith. He can't dwell in your heart by faith if he's still dead in the ground. So our personal Christian experience of the new birth and of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, how about this? Christ being with you in your prayer life, Christ being with you in your daily walk, Christ being with you in your home, Christ being with us in a church service, depends upon him having been resurrected from the dead and ascending back to heaven. So from one perspective, Christian experience depends on the right views of Jesus Christ. That's why liberals who deny Jesus Christ's divinity and deny the doctrines of the faith, that's why they don't believe in Christian experience. To them, a Christian experience is just you thinking about Christ who one time lived on the earth. You see, they completely gut the whole idea of Jesus Christ being real and being divine and having atoned for our sins. And the only way they even think that Christ is with us is when we remember him or we read about him. But to the real child of God, that's why Peter didn't, listen to this, that's why Peter didn't say in the confession we read, he didn't speak of him. He didn't speak of the Lord Jesus Christ in the past tense and say, we believe that thou wert or at one time was the Son of God. He said, we believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He didn't speak to him in the past tense or the second or the third person as if he had been. He said, thou art. He speaks to him in the second person and in the present tense. And every Christian confession that's ever made must do the same thing. We don't speak to what he was, we speak to what he is. We don't pray to a Savior in our minds that one time existed but can't hear us. We pray to the Lord Jesus Christ who is with us in reality. So, Christian experience depends on sound doctrine of Christ. Let me go a little bit further. How are we going to ever have a proper view of the church if we don't go back over here in this Matthew 16 again, where he said, upon this rock will I build my church. He is the Lord. He is the Savior. He is the founder. He is the sustainer of the New Testament gospel church. If Christ doesn't exist and we don't have the right view of the person and work of Christ, but not only having died for us, but ascending to heaven and overseeing and preserving the church unto this very day, how can we ever have a proper view of the church? Or its ordinances. Because its ordinances, both of them, speak symbolically of something about the Lord Jesus Christ, do they not? The Lord's Supper speaks of his death and a burial on our behalf, and then the baptism speaks of his death, burial, and resurrection, but both all those symbols mean nothing if he never was dead, buried, and rose for us. And how about this? The commission of the church, the responsibilities and duties of the church. Brother, what ongoing duties can we possibly have except to preach what? The gospel. And the gospel is that Christ died and was buried and rose again the third day. Our commission is to preach that gospel. But if he didn't rise, if he didn't die for our sins, if he didn't make an atonement, we have nothing to preach. And furthermore, we don't even have a commission because he didn't give the commission in its fullest until after he was resurrected. The commission of the church is tied to a proper view of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me go on then very quickly and say this. That being so, how can we ever have a doctrine of the end times? How can we ever have a doctrine of the second coming? How can we ever have a doctrine of the final judgment, because judgment has been committed to this man? Paul said it's by this man that God shall judge the world. But how can he judge the world by this man if he's still in the grave? And brethren, what do the scripture verses mean? Turn over to me just for a minute. A book that we ought to preach more out of and need to preach more out of, the book of Revelation chapter 1. What does this verse mean? Behold, Revelation 1:7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindred of the earth shall wail because of him. How can we behold him? How can he come again if he's still dead and in the ground? The whole doctrine of the second coming and the end times and the end of the world and the final judgment and the eternal state depend upon the fact of the Lord Jesus Christ being exactly who the Scriptures say he is. So brethren, all Christians are believers. All true Christians, all real believers are Christians, and all real Christians are believers. And what do they believe? They believe in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is set forth in the Scriptures. Now, how important is that? I'll give you another scripture verse that we've talked about in days gone by, but it's been a while. But let's go back to the 15th chapter of the book of Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Listen to what Paul says here. First of all, he's going to give you the gospel. What is the gospel, Paul? Well, he begins in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also, he says to the Corinthian church, you have received, and wherein you stand. Now, there are all kinds of gospels in this world. In fact, it's kind of like I wrote to Sam in that book. Given the fact that men have so twisted and wrested the Scriptures and have no regard for the regulating authority of Scripture, you have all kinds of missionaries. You got medical missionaries, agricultural missionaries, technical missionaries. I mean, you name it, you got a missionary for it. Well, it's the same thing about the gospel. You got gospel bumper stickers, you got gospel name tags, you got gospel this, and you got gospel committees, and you got gospel commissions, and you got gospel missionaries. All kinds of gospels. Roman Catholics have a gospel. The Assemblies of God have a gospel. The Church of Christ have a gospel. Well, brethren, the only problem with that is, in the Scriptures, the Bible never speaks of the gospels in the plural. Did you ever notice that? Never. Never speaks of the gospel in the plurals. It's always in the singular. He said, this is the gospel which I preached unto you. And he's emphatic about that gospel, Paul is. And he would be a bit, I was just reading this past week in Bernard Ram's book, he made mention of the fact that biblical Christianity will always be at war with the world. One of the reasons is because of the mindset of the world, thanks to its false philosophy and the Enlightenment and our liberties. Because the gospel is too bigoted for the world. It's too narrow for the world. But I want you to listen to this. Paul was of another mind. He said to the Galatians, when they got drawn aside into trying to make perfect in the flesh that which had begun in the Spirit, he said, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him who hath called you into the grace of God unto another gospel, which is not really another. What he's saying there is you've been called unto another, a heterodox gospel, which is not an orthodox gospel. That's what he's saying. But there is some that would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Again, as we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received from me, any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Now, the Apostle Paul, pretty persuasive, he's pretty narrow-minded. Well, he's going to define. Now, we know he believes in one gospel, and that's the gospel which he preached, and that's the gospel which the Galatians had initially received, and it's also the gospel which the Corinthians had received. Well, listen to what he says. Back to Corinthians 15:1. Brethren, he said, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, and which also you have received, and wherein you stand, and by which also ye are saved. And then he throws in this little caveat right here. If you keep in memory that which I have preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. Now he's not saying, brethren, you have to hold out faithful to be saved. What he's saying is, if you don't continue, then you didn't really believe. If you keep it in memory, if you keep following on to know, if you continue in my word, that's what he's saying. Same thing Jesus said in John 8:31. If you continue in my word, it's like Jesus said, he that endureth to the end the same shall be saved. It's not starting out. It's not making a profession. It's not going down and walking the aisle and signing a card. It's not taking the Bible and going to church at Christmas and Easter. It's following the Lord, brethren, throughout your life. And so Paul said, this is the gospel by which you're saved, if you keep in memory that which I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Now, up to this point, he's just talking about the gospel. Now he's going to get specific about the nature of that gospel, the content of that gospel. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That he was seen of Cephas and then of the 12, Peter and then the 12. After that he was seen above 500 brethren at once when he went out and they met him at the mountain Galilee, of whom the greater part remained to this present, but some are fallen asleep. And after that he was seen of James and all the apostles. And then last of all he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. So the apostle Paul now is related to us two things at least. One thing, he's related to us some things about history. It's very important that you get this. Some things about history. Notice what he said. Christ died. Christ died and Christ was buried. And then a Christ rose again from the dead. Those are three things, brethren, that are fixed in history. We might call those, if you will, the historical means by which God saves his people. The historical means. In other words, there were some specific, unique, one-time events that took place. Jesus died, and he was buried. And he rose again. Those are real, true, historical events. I'm going to come back in a minute as to why that's important, but just note that. Then he goes on in that same statement, but he also gives you his interpretation of those events. The gospel includes two things, at least, brethren, is what I'm trying to get at here. As Paul defines the gospel, it includes two things. One, it sets before the children of God the historical means by which God saves us from our sins. He does that by what Jesus has done in his person and work. He died, he was buried, he rose again the third day. But then Paul adds to that just a little bit, because I shortened it when I said that, how that Christ died. But now Paul added a prepositional phrase. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That, brethren, is a biblical interpretation of what Christ did. He didn't just die historically. He died for our sins according to the Scripture. Right off the bat, you know, he didn't die for his sins. He died for our sins. That's substitutionary atonement. But to be even more specific, it's substitutionary atonement as it's described in the Bible. He died for our sins according to the Scripture. And when you go back and look at Scripture and study what the Scripture from beginning to end teaches, in this case, the Old Testament, about redemption and about the putting to death of a sacrifice, it is always for a certain specific number of people. It's never for the whole world. So here you have a theological, biblical interpretation of that unique event of Christ's death. He died for our sins according to the Scripture. And then notice this, and he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scripture. Now, that's important for several reasons. One is, he is defining and explaining to us the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he is emphasizing how it is done according to the Scripture. In other words, brethren, the faith that these people at Corinth believed was something recorded in the Scripture. This is what I'm trying to emphasize. What they believed, the things most surely believed among us, they are recorded in the Scripture, but they are real historical events. They are truly something that happened in this time world in which we live. You remember how Peter even emphasized this. He said, what we declared unto you, we have not declared unto you cunningly devised fables. Not dreams, not myths, not ideas, not concepts, not conjectures. We have declared unto you what's written in the Scriptures. That's very important for us. Now, why is it important? Well, I'm going to have to skip a lot of this just for time's sake, but I want you to come down to one verse. Paul is going to defend the resurrection in this chapter. One of the largest sections in the scripture anywhere of concentrated defense, presentation and defense of the resurrection. But I want you to notice, let's just go up here to verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? The church at Corinth was plagued by some people who came in there and denied the resurrection. But he said, I preached the gospel unto you, how that Christ died, was buried, and how he rose again according to the scriptures. Now, if that was what we preached unto you, verse 12, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection? Question mark. Verse 13. But if there be no resurrection of the dead at all, nowhere, no how, no time of anybody, then Christ is not risen from the dead. If there's never been a resurrection, there's no such thing as a resurrection, then Christ is not risen from the dead. And then look at this conclusion. And if Christ be not risen from the dead, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised him, that he raised up Christ, whom according to your view he raised not, if there be no resurrection of the dead. And if Christ, and if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. In other words, brethren, let me point out three things here. There's three things at least in that verse 14 and following that we ought to get. Number one, look at that verse 14. If Christ be not risen, now he's talking about the resurrection, then our preaching is vain. That's the preaching of the gospel. And the third thing he says, your faith in vain. But you see, he doesn't just mention the resurrection and preaching and faith. He shows the connection between those two, or those three, the connection. And let's go with the last one and go backwards. Your faith. The, brethren, listen, the reality of Christian faith, the reality of Christian faith, whether or not it's vain or not, whether or not it's worthless, the reality of Christian faith depends on what? It depends on the preaching you believe. Because he said, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain. And if our preaching's in vain, since you've believed our preaching, your faith is vain. So the reality of Christian faith depends upon, brethren, the, listen to this, the veracity of Christian preaching. The truthfulness of the preaching. In other words, the reality of your faith depends on the truthfulness of the preaching, and the truthfulness of your preaching depends on the historicity of the resurrection. You see what I'm saying? And so let's start from the first now. If Christ be not risen, if there has never been a historical resurrection, that's the historicity of the resurrection, then our preaching is in vain. How can we preach that there has been a resurrection if there hadn't been one? We're preaching a lie. That's what he goes on down here to say. He said, then we are found false witnesses of God. If we preach to you there is a resurrection, but there hadn't been one, then we're false witnesses. We're liars. And if we've been lying to you, then you've believed a lie. So if you just trace those three steps, the historicity of the resurrection, the actual historical fact of the resurrection, determines the content of what we preach. How can we preach about a resurrection if there hadn't been any? So the historicity of the resurrection is the basis for the veracity of our preaching, and the veracity of our preaching determines the validity and reality of your faith. That's why it's important, brethren, to know what you hear when somebody preaches it. Because if they're preaching to you something that's false and you believe it, you've believed a falsehood, and you've believed in vain. It's like this kid I was talking to this past week. Man, he works for, comes to him and tells him, you've got to be baptized to be saved. And we know that there are millions of people in this world who believe you've got to be baptized to be saved. Millions, I'm talking about. Millions. We know, what is there? 700 million, at least plus, by now more than that probably, Catholics. Well, they hold it as a doctrinal plank. That baptism is a sacrament, and baptism is that by which it washes away your sins, both actual and personal. I mean, original and personal. Now, the Church of Christ saved, you're not baptized, you're not saved. Now, if you're sitting under that preaching all your life and you believe that, you may be sincere, but you're sincerely lost if that's what you believe, because you believed in vain. You believe something that's not true. So, brethren, I say all this to say one thing. You notice that this whole thing all comes back to the history. It all comes back to the historical facts of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I say again, all real Christians are believers. The question is, what do they believe? Well, they believe in a present, living Lord Jesus Christ because they believe in Christ as he's been set forth in the Bible. They believe in Christology. They believe in the personal work of Christ as he's set forth in the Bible. Now, let me take it a step further. Think about this. Since Christ and Christology is connected with all these doctrines, if you alter one bit of our Christology, you must alter all the doctrines. If you change or alter or twist anything in our Christology, you have to alter all the doctrines. Because it's not the same Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died for our sins. Now, you say, well, what in the world is that all about? Well, believe it or not, that brings us back to this whole question of the book of Matthew. And it comes back to this question that the Lord Jesus Christ proposed to Peter. He said, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Or, as he said on another occasion, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Brethren, now, when you look at this, let me ask you a question. In Acts, we have the history of the church after it began, after Christ was resurrected. And the history of the church through the ministries of Peter, James, and Paul. And it goes down, of course, to the end of Paul's life in chapter 28. Then you have, of course, Paul's epistles. 13 of those epistles, of course, that run from Romans all the way down to Hebrews. Then you got your general epistles, the epistles of Peter, the epistles of James. And you got the general epistles of John. Then you got Paul's letter to Revelation. And you got Jude's epistle. My point is, all of those other books after Acts, from Acts on, Acts is history, but there's also some gospel preaching in it. But where did Paul and Peter and James and Jude and John, where did all those men get the facts of what they preach? They got it because of those original eyewitnesses that were with him from the beginning. And you know what the gospels are? The Gospels are the record of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the divinely inspired, God-given history of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew traces his life, his person and work, through the royal line of David. Luke traces him through the line of Adam to show he was a real man. Mark, if you'll notice, Mark doesn't even have a genealogy. Mark just hits the ground running with Christ starting his ministry right off. Coming to John the Baptist, being baptized, and hits the ground running. Why? Because Mark presents him as a servant, and servants were so insignificant you didn't keep records of their genealogy. And then that book, it presents him as the true servant of God, the one who made himself obedient unto death and a servant. And then John presents it. He doesn't do either one. He doesn't begin at his birth. He doesn't begin out there later in his ministry. It goes back before the world began. It says, in the beginning was the Word. It shows divinity. But all together, you get the full orb picture of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, brethren, is the basis of what we preach. If there never was a Jesus Christ, as liberals would have us believe, then we have nothing to preach. If, brethren, we have, somebody's preached those to us all our life long and we've believed in vain, our life, our sacrifices, our giving up, our current walk is an act of vanity and futility. In fact, worse than yet, we are still in our sins. Because there's only one God-given provision for man's salvation, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God obviously thought it was important enough then, brethren, to give us four copies of the same story. Some things they have in common. Some things they have in common. They all talk about Christ. They all talk about his ministry. They all talk about his teaching. They talk about his miracles. They all talk about his passion, death, and resurrection. But they also have some things that are different, very distinctly different. And the reason for that is that just God inspired the writers of the Gospels the same way he inspired the other books of the Bible. Remember, we talked about this last week. We talked about it, in fact, at a pretty good clip. God had a purpose in what he does. He has an eternal purpose. And these books of the Bible, no matter what liberals may say, they didn't just fall together. They didn't just happen together. And men didn't just decide what they were going to write down. But each man wrote as he was moved, the scripture says, by the Holy Ghost. And the words were given to them because God wanted these particular words in these particular books. And it's interesting, as we talked about before, Matthew is what they call the official gospel. It's the oldest gospel. It is, if you will, always in the list, the first gospel. As far as I can find in research, the very oldest listings of the books of the Bible always put Matthew first. I think it's also interesting that of all the four gospels, Matthew is quoted more than any other books. I would have thought John would have been, but Matthew's the one that's quoted the most. Now, brethren, you have to ask yourself, why did the early church put that emphasis on that? Well, there's a reason for it. But in every book, there's a purpose. It has some particular message, some particular main thrust or theme that it tries to get across to us. And so, brethren, when we begin to look at the book of Matthew, it's important that we try to find out what that purpose is. Well, I think, as we've said before, the key's at the door. One of the things he's going to emphasize in this book, how that Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus, as he says, as it says later, of Galilee. Yeah, I think that's kind of interesting. Let me just throw this out before I forget it. Have you ever thought why they call him that? Have you ever thought about, for instance, why it says here that immediately when he began his ministry, Jesus, after he was baptized, when he heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. Why Galilee? Leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt at Capernaum, one of the cities right on the north part of the Sea of Galilee, which is upon the seacoast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. People were set in darkness, saw a great light. And to them that said the region, the shadow of death, as light sprung up. Did you realize there are different ideas about the outline of the book of Matthew? But one of the ideas is, and I think it's just right on the money, is that Matthew and Mark follow a lot of the same outline. That is a geographical outline. So what you find basically is if you look at it from the very beginning of Christ in the book of Matthew all the way down to the 16th chapter and the 20th verse, practically all that ministry was in northern Israel, in Galilee of the Gentiles. After that, he left immediately and he started toward Jerusalem. He spends the rest of 16, 17, 18, and 19 going toward Jerusalem. And from that 19 and 20 on, he's in Jerusalem doing battle with the leaders of Judaism. In other words, the main part of his ministry is in Galilee, of the Gentiles. But what does he do? He comes claiming to be the king of the Jews. Well, the Jews had absolutely no regard for the Gentiles and probably even less for their northern neighbors. He came claiming to be the promised Messiah of the seed of David who was to establish the kingdom. And the Jews were looking for an earthly king and looking for him to ride in with a charger and armies into Jerusalem and establish his kingdom there. And everything he did and everything he taught just about was to contradict their falsehoods and their errors and to show them that they were not what they were supposed to be. And yet he came not riding on a charger, but riding on an ass. He came being meek and lowly, brother. In other words, everything he did was to overturn their false view of what the Messiah would be. So he came to them from Galilee of the Gentiles, one of the most hated places. So there's always that conflict between Jerusalem and Galilee, Jerusalem and Galilee. Remember the charge? They said to Peter when he was there around the fire when Christ was taken captive, well, we know thee. You were with him in Galilee, beyond Jordan. Peter denied it. Why the charge of beyond Galilee? Because the Jews knew, brethren, that they didn't want their Messiah from Galilee. It wouldn't fit in with what they thought. But that's a sidetrack. My point is, brethren, he was with Galilee the Gentiles. One of the things that does for us, brethren, is to show us that this Savior is a Savior of sinners. But the book of Matthew, brethren, is so important for us to see this. And here's the two breaks. Verse 1 all the way to 4:16, brethren, is where a break comes at 4:17, because it's at that point, is that from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So what you have in the first four chapters there, 1:1 to 4:16, you have, brethren, basically the preparation for the Messiah, the preparation for Jesus the Savior. You have his birth, you have his baptism, you have his temptations, you have all, he's getting prepared to begin his ministry. But then, brethren, when you have at 4:17, all the way down to 16:16, you have Christ in his upper Galilee ministry. That is, his northern ministry in Galilee. And then after 16:17, when he starts toward Jerusalem, from that point on, he's beginning to move south and go toward Jerusalem. By the way, if you look on your maps, it's very helpful to look on your maps of your Bible to see how this takes place. Then he goes toward Jerusalem. So at 4:17, you have the beginning of his ministry. Then at 17, right there, you have the expansion of his ministry, especially as he goes south. So we could call the first part there his northern ministry. And then you have it as he starts south when he begins to talk to Peter and them at 16:21. From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. 4:16:21. So it's 1:1 to 4:16, and then 4:17 to 16:21. That's his Galilean ministry, and then from 16:21 to the end, you have him working toward his Jerusalem ministry. Now that's an outline for the book if you divide it up geographically. But there are many other things we have to say about Matthew besides that. But everything in Matthew is geared to point to us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In fact, I think it's interesting. This whole story builds from the very first verse all the way up to 16:13, where Jesus asked this question. There's two things that develop. If you look at that, study the first 16 chapters up to that 13th verse, you're going to see two things going on. One, you see the excitement of the people in Galilee. You see the excitement of the people having a Messiah among them, and a Savior among them, and a Deliverer among them, and a Physician among them who heals the sick. They're all excited about it. But at the same time, the excitement's growing. Opposition's growing. Opposition's growing into where he poses the question at 16:13. Now, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He's confirming for his disciples their belief in him, and then he's going to point them now to private instruction as he heads south toward Jerusalem. And from that point on, we see, brethren, that the opposition grows and grows and grows until Christ is crucified. Now, it's important for us to grasp that. Christ is set forth for us then, brethren, as the Savior of sinners. Now, there's one other thing that I want to just say in closing, and that's this. I encourage you to take your pen or pencil, however you mark your Bible, and look for the word fulfilled, or fulfilled, because that also is one of the keys in this book of Matthew. Constantly, Matthew refers back how that this Jesus of Nazareth, and by the way, Nazareth is in Galilee, how this Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And that things happen to him because God is working out his eternal purpose in him. So, in other words, brethren, God has gone to great lengths to work out for us this book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that we might know more of the historical reality of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's so crucial to what we preach. It must be true or else we preach a lie. But if it is true, then we've preached to you the truth. And you believed in the truth. And it's that in which you stand and by which you'll be saved if we continue faithful to the end. In other words, the presentation of the gospel of Matthew is paramount to the preaching that we have. We must preach then, brethren, as the scripture lays it out, so that we can say that Christ died for our sins according to scripture, was buried, and rose again the third day. May God give us grace, brethren, to know the importance of believing accurately and confidently in the inspiration, the authority, and the accuracy of God's Word. And I'll close with this. Jesus said in his prayer to his Father, Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is... is truth. It doesn't matter what anybody else says about it. That's what he said about it. Thy word is truth. May the Lord bless that to your hearts, we pray. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray that you'll bless your word and you'll help us to understand it. We pray for greater insight. We pray for more teaching of the Holy Spirit to our hearts. Help us to be thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ has gone into the land of darkness and the shadow of death. And to those who sit in darkness, a light has sprung up. Have mercy upon us, Lord, we pray. For Jesus' sake, we ask it.